Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. We're finishing up our very short series on this book of Habakkuk. Some of you are thinking, yeah, that is quite short for you, brother. Couldn't you preach one or two sermons on every verse? Indeed, when we review this content of chapter 3 here, you'll see that it would be very possible to preach a sermon or two on every single verse. But what we're going to do is we're going to cover it in summary manner. Yeah, mute this one if you can. Pulpit? No, just push the button above it. It's red light? Yeah, push the button so you get a red light. There you go. That's okay, we'll fix it later. Post-production, right? It's only so much you can do post-production. You got to have decent raw materials. But I think it'll be fine. All right, in Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to cover this in summary manner so that we get the big picture. Because remember, we called this series Habakkuk's Conversation. And what we're doing is we're joining with Habakkuk on this conversation he has with God through his book here. And now we're coming to chapter 3, where we have what is called a prayer of Habakkuk. It's done in a poetic form, and there are musical notes at the beginning and the end of it, suggesting that indeed this was to be set to music and a song. And it's amazing that this response to God would be a song. There's something about music. Is music allows us to express a range of emotion that is beyond what the mere spoken word can bring. And the poetic language allows us to express things, great truths about God, in ways that are not so matter of fact, but rather leave us with the proper emotional and spiritual impression. And so this great chapter that we're going to see here is a perfect end to what has been an amazing book. We're looking at a conversation with God. Habakkuk approaches him troubled, questioning, maybe even doubting God a little bit because of the condition of things in Judah. He complains, you know, look, people are sinning all around. Justice is not being done. And God's response is basically, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. He explains that he's bringing the Chaldeans to bring judgment upon Judah. Well, then Habakkuk's response to that is, well, how can you let the wicked swallow up the righteous? The Chaldeans' day is coming as well, explains the Lord, that they indeed will get theirs. But the righteous, he says, in the midst of all that, shall live by faith. Well, the righteous live by faith, and we explored that idea. We showed you three places in the New Testament which that phrase is mentioned and the important lessons from every single one of those. And then we related that back here to Habakkuk to see it at work in the prophet. The righteous indeed live by faith. And we spent a sermon on the way of the nations, looking at the Chaldeans and how they behaved and how those who would rise up after them, the Persians and the Medes and the peoples that the Babylonians had conquered, would come to conquer them eventually. And we saw that that is indeed the ways of the nation. In contrast to the righteous who live by faith, the nations, the lost, seem to live merely by their own desires. Well, now we get to chapter 3, and Habakkuk's going to respond to all that he learned here, and he's going to do several things. He's going to recognize God's work in the history of his people. He's going to recognize God's great power, and he's going to realize that he can trust God in any circumstance. Let's begin. We're going to look at this a couple verses at a time. In chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 first. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. We don't really know what that word means, but it seems to be a musical notation of some kind. Verse 2 says, he begins, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He begins his prayer with a petition. And I know we get into our prayer ruts, and usually we start with some praise and adoration and things, and then eventually come around to what's on our mind, what we would ask of him. But Habakkuk begins with it. He begins with this petition. He does state, indeed, that he's heard of his work, that he is fearful. And my question is, as a believer, should we ever be fearful? Well, it depends on what you mean by that word. If you mean in awe of God, absolutely. Does it mean in respect of God? Absolutely. Does it mean in recognition of the fact that if it weren't for his great mercy, that all his wrath would come to bear on us, but by the blood of Christ he saved us? Yes. Should we fear him in this way? Yes. It's natural. It's normal. To be in the presence of such incredible and awesome power. I don't know if you've ever were like this as a child, but when the police were around, and he's got that sidearm, you know, and he looks all official, he's in that fancy uniform, and even if you've done nothing wrong, there's just that little twinge of intimidation that you feel. And you have no reason to fear. If you're on the right side of the law, you have no reason to fear the law. But yet it's there. It's this respect. It's an awe of them, recognizing the authority, recognizing the power that's there. Indeed, he fears. And he gives these three requests. His first request is revive it. He says, I've heard of your work, O Lord, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. Even though what the Lord has revealed to him and what the Lord has shown him is a dreadful and fearful thing, he asks him to revive it in the midst of the years. See, God, at the time that Habakkuk approached him with this prayer and, you know, began this conversation that we see here, it may have appeared to Habakkuk that God was silent. In fact, that does seem to be what his attitude was. And it's interesting, here he says, revive. Isn't the future different? See, Habakkuk, the rest of this goes on and it talks very much about, it alludes to the conquest of Canaan, to the exodus of the people of Israel and their subsequent conquest of Canaan. And a lot of the imagery here and a lot of the words are borrowed from those things. But isn't that over? Isn't that in the past? And yet Habakkuk's mention of this work that the Lord is doing and speaking of the Chaldeans and bringing judgment and everything, he's saying revive it. Some things are always in the works. Some things are always happening. As we said, we saw that God is always working. He indeed said to Habakkuk, he said, I am doing a work in your days. He's already at work. Revive it. Make it known again. Bring it to the forefront of our attention, Lord, seems to be his request. What we see from verses 3 through 15, that we'll look at in a moment, is that this work that the Lord is doing, some of this imagery alludes to the things that we know of Christ's second coming. The work is so similar from the Exodus to the conquest to the judgments upon Israel and God's sovereignty over the nations and then to the book of Revelation and the things that happen there. It's one story. And indeed, Habakkuk's prayer is revive it again. God's got the same plan, the same purposes, the same promises he's always fulfilling. And he says revive it. The next thing he asks, in the midst of the years, make it known. Popularize it, Lord. Make everyone see it. Look what this has done to Habakkuk. When he asks God a question and God answers him, and then he offers up another objection to it and God answers him again, and he concludes by saying, I've heard the report and I fear. Our prayer should be that God would make himself known, that he would reveal, especially to his people, his plans. And as he's unfolding them, why? Because it's an encouragement to us. It's greatly encouraging to be reminded that he indeed is working. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be a believer in 1948. Because it was a reminder that we hadn't had in hundreds and hundreds of years that God is still executing all his plans when Israel was reformed as a nation in their land. Now, many people, without the right understanding of the Bible, they didn't see this as significant, but if you really understand the Bible and you really understand that the prophecies say that he would regather them a second time into their land, and that it is at that time that things would begin to happen to precipitate what the Lord calls those days or in that day, you would have to be excited about it. Indeed, it is exciting. We live in such a time. He's making it known. Habakkuk's faith hasn't been increased. In the beginning, he comes to the Lord. He's doubting. He's saying, "Where are you? Why aren't you doing something about this?" And now here we find him ready to rejoice. He's willing to wait, according to verse 15. And verse 18, he says, "Yet I will rejoice after all this." Making God known is the major purpose of the plan of God. He is making salvation for many. And how will they be saved if there's no message to give? How will they know unless someone goes and preaches? He's making it known. And then his third request he makes in this verse is, "In wrath, remember mercy." If it weren't for the mercy of God, none would survive his wrath. The Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But luckily, that verse continues, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If it weren't for the mercy of God, none would survive his wrath. And this is not an irrational wrath. It is controlled, and it is perfectly just. Oh, he is merciful, though. And he's given his son to take his wrath in our place. That's the ultimate mercy. Real faithful prayer is this. The real prayer of faith that is offered up by God's saints throughout the ages, the best prayers that you find in the Bible, the best prayers you find in the written history of God's people throughout all the centuries, is when we ask God to be God. Because it puts us in our place and reminds us that indeed he is in his place. He is God. And we say, "Revive the work in your time and make it known. And in all your great wrath, please remember mercy." The perfect plan for today. This is the perfect prayer for today. Think about what he's asked. He's asked him to revive your works, make it known. And in your wrath, remember mercy. Because we're looking at the world, and the world is indeed groaning. Violence is rampant in the world as it always has been. And despite all our technological advances, and as some people perceive it, social advances, so-called, the violence is still there. People are hard-hearted and willingly ignorant of God. Our prayer should be, "God, take wrath upon those whom you will, but please make Jesus known to the world. Save your people while executing your perfect justice." What a prayer. Well, it's interesting. He gives this petition, this request, but then he gives a review. Let's look at verses 3 through 7 here. He's going to be talking about God's work in history, specifically the history of the nation Israel, but also in further back to creation too. And there's a couple words here that even allude seemingly to the flood. But remember, history is his story. Verse 3 says, "God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. In verse 3, these places mentioned here are to the south of Israel. These are the areas that the Israelites came through on their way to entering into the promised land. Indeed, God came from the south with respect to the promised land. That's what he's speaking of here. And then in verse 4, he has the redemption of Israel was great and miraculous, and he went before them even as a pillar of flame by night. It says his brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. And a quick study of God's word. When you think about the redemption of Israel from Egypt, you'll find that it's often spoken of it being performed by God's mighty hand, or by God's outstretched arm, or in a couple places by God's right hand. And the fascinating thing about the Old Testament scriptures is when God speaks of his hand, he's usually speaking of Jesus. Isaiah 49:2, Jesus speaking in Isaiah 49, he says, in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. That is, Jesus is hidden in the Old Testament in the shadow, that is, in the typology of God's hand. And then we come to the New Testament, and Jesus is introduced by John as the light that came into the world. The power of God was veiled in Jesus Christ, that he laid aside those things that were divinity, and he became a servant, the lowest of the low servants, according to Philippians. That's why rays are mentioned here. Interestingly, this word, rays, is also sometimes used for horns, symbols of great power and authority in the Old Testament. In verse 5, plague and pestilence. Just like a ruler comes along with the strongest of his people to serve him, to be at his side, they are attendants to the ruler, they obey his every will, and execute what he is doing. The ones that follow the Lord are plague and pestilence, showing that God has power even over those things. Those things to which mankind seems so hopeless against. And we know it was with great plague and pestilence that the Israelites were brought out of Egypt. And it was with plague and pestilence that they came into the land under the leadership of Joshua. And it was with plague and pestilence that God shaped them and disciplined them during their time in that land. It's interesting here as we're looking at this, it's tempting to think, well, this is all past tense. It's just about the Exodus. It's just about the conquest. But I'll remind you that the Hebrew doesn't strictly have a past tense. It has the ideas that are things are either completed or incomplete. And interestingly, in the Hebrew Old Testament, you have the past in the same form as you have prophecies of God, as if they're completed, as if there are things already done. We have no choice in our limited language but to translate them as past tense, because to us, that's the stuff that's complete, is the stuff in the past. He shook the nations, according to verse 6, not just Egypt. Many times we look at the Exodus account and we're just narrow-mindedly thinking God is dealing with Egypt, but news spread in those days. People weren't isolated. Other people knew what was going on to Egypt. And it would have affected all the nations around who had trade relations with Egypt. And we find out that 40 years later, when they come into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, the people that were living in that land were still freaking out about what happened to Egypt. They were still remembering what happened. They knew the great power that God had used to bring them out of Egypt. And they knew that the land that they were in was the land that those people were coming to. Read the book of Joshua carefully. They knew what was going on. He shook the nations. Mountains and hills being leveled often speak of Christ's second coming, the things in the last days. Great shaking and violent and natural phenomena were experienced by the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Isn't it interesting? God likes to use things like mountains and hills being shaken, because we look at mountains and hills and we're helpless to really do anything about them. And all the great power and everything we have, we can move but a small hill. And that takes great time and energy and wealth. But he moves them. He shakes them all. He can move them all. They represent permanence to us, but not to God. In verse 7, it mentions these people, Cushan and Midian. And these were Bedouin people of the south of Israel who saw the Israelites coming through, the Midianites knowing them well because Moses being married to a Midianite, wandering in Sinai and Arabia, they were afflicted, they were terrified, they were trembling. So look at verses 8 through 15, because it changes here from a, changes perspective here, begins a direct address to the Lord. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor. In secret, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Verse 8 mentions rivers and seas. Both were parted to bring Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Ironically, when you read the end of the story in the book of Revelation, a new heavens and a new earth, they have no sea. The sea was always a picture of trouble. Also in verse 8, there's some references here to Canaanite mythology about Baal confronting Yam, the sea, and God is showing sovereignty over his creation. Verse 9, it was in Canaanite mythology that Baal's weapons were arrows of lightning, and isn't it interesting that this is ascribed to the real God? In verse 10, there's more mention of the seas, and there's language here that can be found regarding the Exodus account in the Psalms. In verse 11, there's a reference to the miraculous day in Joshua's conquest when the sun and the moon stood still in the sky. God has total control over all things, even the heavenly bodies. In verse 12, as promised, God fought for them in the promised land, sweeping through the nations that were there, and indeed defeating in battle nations that came against them while they were in the promised land. Why? Verse 13, to bring forth the salvation of your people, and it says, for the salvation of your anointed, that's the word Messiah. He did this to bring forth his people and his plan for salvation, and his promised Messiah. It says he crushed the head of the house of the wicked. That was the promise from Genesis 3:15, that he would crush, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. A very clear reference to it. Interestingly, in verse 14, this is what we learned in Habakkuk. It says, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. In other words, it's still talking about the serpent. You crush the head of the house of the wicked. So it's still speaking of Satan. And it says, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Do you think that the Chaldeans were an arrow of Satan? Do you think he brought the Chaldeans hoping that they could destroy these promised people and prevent the seed that God promised from coming and doing away with him? I think every plot you see in the Bible against God and his people has at its root Satan. Now, we know that people are lured and enticed by their own desires, when we talked about the way of the nations. But isn't it interesting that with those very same things that he fires, they get turned back against his very own plans? The Chaldeans were destroyed by the next ones that came along to cause trouble. And they were destroyed by the next ones that came along to cause trouble. God is always turning the plans of Satan back upon himself. He is fighting a battle that he cannot win. Now look here at the last verses here. I want you to pay particular attention to when he says, "Yet I will rejoice." In verse 16, he says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." This all sounds so dreadful. This all, you know, leaves him feeling in such a way. He says, "My body trembles, my lips quiver, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me." Indeed, if you really ponder what the Lord has done, if you really ponder the history of this world and the things that have happened, it should leave you trembling in a way. But he says, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." He knows that that day will come. He knows that God told him that he will punish the Chaldeans for what they do. And now he has increased in his faith enough to be willing to quietly wait for that day to come. Indeed, what a great lesson for us. Babylon's day eventually did come in 539 BC when the Medes and the Persians took them over. What we're seeing here in Habakkuk is a close enough relationship with God to question him. And God takes his fear and turns it into faith. He takes his dread and he turns it into trust that God will bring about all that he has purposed to do. Finally, this verse 18, title of this sermon, "Yet I will rejoice." Despite all this, he will rejoice. And look what he says here in the verse preceding it. See, the context of this is that Israel was primarily what they call an agrarian economy. In other words, they depended upon crops. And they depended upon, you know, olives and flocks and herds and things of that nature. They were an agrarian economy. In other words, that was everything to them. If the land did not produce, they were without. And he says, even if all these things should fail, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Exodus 15:2 says this, right after the Israelites are finally sprung out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea, and God brings the Red Sea down upon their enemies in the midst of the Red Sea, they rejoice. And this is what it says in their song that they sang. "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." He is the God of our salvation. I hope this doesn't bore you to review the history of Israel. And here's why, because it is your history as well. You may not be an Israelite, you may not be Jewish, but do you understand that it is through that that Jesus Christ came, himself being an Israelite? And we are grafted into the promises of Abraham. And indeed, this is our history. Oh, this is the history of God and his dealing with his people, but that includes you that he brought the people out of Egypt means you can be saved. That he brought the people into the promised land means that you can be saved. That he dealt with them when they were in the land by giving them blessings and curses when they needed them. You can be saved because he took them out of their land and proving he was God brought them back in again means that you can be saved. See, your salvation plan came through all these things. We are not divorced of these things. These are our heritage as much as they are Habakkuk's. They are our faith heritage. Your family is the family tree of God. His story is your story. He is our strength. If it depended upon our strength, we would be lost. He is our salvation. If we had to do salvation ourselves, we would remain lost. This is why the New Testament, when it speaks of God, shows us in his hand, not us hanging on to his coattails. He is our God. He is our salvation. This is real faith. What Habakkuk is displaying here in chapter 3 is real faith. The faith that says, even if everything around me is terrible, I will rejoice in the Lord. Some suggest that real faith is believing on God enough that things will improve in your life. And folks, things often do improve in your life, and you should give God all the glory and credit and honor for that. But if they don't, are you still willing to give him glory and honor? Are you still willing to rejoice? Because if you are, you've achieved true faith. If you can be in the midst of difficulty, if the dollar plummets, if the Dow Jones Industrial Average bottoms out lower than ever before, if the infrastructure of our nation crumbles, if society falls apart, if the opposing party wins the election, if God seems to have forsaken everything about our land and our people, can you rejoice? This is what Habakkuk has said. If all this falls apart, if all this fails, I'm going to wait quietly for the people who deserve judgment to get it. And I will rejoice. Now, mind you, in all those things mentioned, we should be busy about the business of doing our best to help all around us and being involved. This is not a suggestion for you, oh, I have great faith, so I need to do nothing about circumstances. No, not at all. But this is our guarantee that regardless of circumstances, regardless of success or perceived failure of our plans and schemes, God is there working his. His story is your story. From the promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden, to the promise given Noah after the flood, to the exodus of the Israelites and the conquest of the land, through their times of their kings and the good and the bad, through both of their exiles and both of their returns to their land, his story is our story. Jesus in his ministry, in his death, in his burial and resurrection, this is our story. This is your God securing your salvation. As surely as he has intervened dreadfully in the past, we know that he will again in the future. Isn't there language in chapter 3 here that reminds you of the book of Revelation? I hope so. You know there's more about the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament than there is about his first coming? It's amazing. It will surely happen as surely as any of those other things have already happened. As surely as we can open up the Bible and read about the account of history is as sure as the future will unfold precisely as God has told us. In him, we can be confident. In him, we can rejoice. God has proven himself through fulfilling his promises and his prophecies in the person of Jesus Christ to bring forth the once for all sacrifice for our sins. to crush the head of the serpent once and for all, to make all the wrongs right. God has entered in to work with the world to bring forth for himself a faithful remnant of mankind to be with him forever. So my question today is, do you yet have that faith that Habakkuk had? Can you say, hey, whatever happens, I will not only accept it, it's not about acceptance, it's about I will actually rejoice in the Lord. Will actually rejoice in the Lord. My invitation to you this day is take a step toward real faith. Say today, I wish I could be like Habakkuk. And even though things around me that disturb me, that are dreadful, that I fear, those things I could perhaps even rejoice in, knowing who God is. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this day for your wondrous works in the world. We praise you for executing your plans. We praise you for bringing forth Jesus Christ for the salvation of many. Father, I pray this day that we would have increased faith, having learned things as Habakkuk did, that we may be able to rejoice in every circumstance in your wonder. We give you glory and honor for everything, Lord, that goes right. For you have told us that every good and perfect thing comes down from you, the Father of lights. But Lord, we know also that when things from our eyes don't look good, you are still working. You're doing a work in our very days to bring about your purposes. Pray you give us the faith to embrace that great truth, that we may praise your name, that we may exalt you, that we may lift you up in such a way, in such great joy, that people will take notice and wonder, who is this God that causes these people to rejoice even in the midst of difficulty? Lord, I pray that you would receive all the credit. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.